All right, Sunday school can be dismissed. Follow the teachers and leaders out. And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. You might have to look around just a little bit. Definitely grab one and turn to the book of Matthew, which is in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. First book in the New Testament, after Malachi, before Mark, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. We are doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. It's one verse at a time, whatever the next verse is. That's what we study. Matthew chapter 6. Well, the story goes of a devout ascetic in Asia. He would carry around a bed made out of nails with him and sometimes place himself in front of a stone temple, an ancient stone temple where tourists would often visit. And when people would pass him by, they would see him laying on the bed, disfigured, his face disfigured, dirt on him and so on, disheveled look. But one day, just before the temple opened, some visitors noticed him walking around in designer clothes, nice designer clothes with Nike tennis shoes and sipping his coffee out of his Starbucks mug. And quickly, when he saw them, because the temple wasn't open yet, he quickly stripped himself down and threw some dirt on his head and posed himself on the nails, on the nail bed. And when they broke out their cameras, he said, "Well, hold on a second, let me mess my hair up even more," and got a little more dirt on his face, disheveled himself, and then prepared for his Kodak courage, his Kodak moment. Hypocrisy is the issue that Christ is addressing in this text. We've been out of it for a few months as we've been camped out in the disciples' prayer. But this idea of theatrical religion, posing, spirituality, configuring ourselves in our religion and our devotion for the praise and the admiration of onlookers. Christ has, if you were with us earlier in Matthew 6, and this evening in this particular text, we'll have some firm words for this issue that is a little more prominent than sometimes we might like to think. So follow along as I read. I'm actually going to start in verse 1 of Matthew 6 to get a little context here, since we've been out of this particular issue for a while, and then I'll jump forward and read verses 16 through 18. Follow along as I read Matthew 6, verse 1. Christ says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Verse 16. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. Truly I say to you," when they are fasting, "truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Well, a little context here to this text, a little bit of where we're at, some framework. We've been out of this for a while. Between Matthew 5, what makes up Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 7 is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's one sermon that Christ is preaching often as he travels around in the first century, around the many villages, some 200 or so history records, around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And he's preaching this sermon to correct matters such as hypocrisy, theatrical religion, that really had become the common theme in Judaism of the day. There were so many mistakes and errors on what it meant to be right with God, what it meant to go to heaven, what pleased God, what did not. And you can see from even a quick reading of this part of the Sermon on the Mount here, what Christ is seeing in Judaism, those who suppose that God was happy with them, those who suppose they are going to heaven. And he's going to correct this. Back in verses 21 to 48 of Matthew 5, just a little context, Christ showed us our need of forgiveness in the realm of our relationships with others, as he's talking about things like anger, that makes us guilty enough for hell, and adultery, not just physically, but of the heart. Wrapping it up with verse 48 in chapter 5, and saying in effect in verse 48, if you're going to go to heaven by your own works, you have to be perfect. Meaning no one can. We need another way. And then here in verse 1 through 18 of chapter 6, he loves us enough to show us our need of forgiveness in the realm of relationship before God. Relationship before God as it pertains to certain spiritual activities. And he's illustrating that need and the importance to beware of how we practice our devotion to God. These three areas. The first one is giving in verse 2 through 4. The second is prayer, verse 5 through 6. And here tonight, fasting in verse 16 through 18. These really, he chooses these three because these are like the pillars in Judaism at the time. Everybody did these things, giving, fasting, prayer. And many supposed and taught that this is how you get to heaven by doing these things. There were avenues for applause. They were critical to the culture of Judaism. And Christ says there's a fundamental problem here that's common to all humans. Hypocrisy. That we live for something other than the glory of God. Now, Jesus is not saying, of course, you need to do these religious activities to be godly and go to heaven. Whether a supposed spiritual activity or not, any kind of activity can't get us to heaven. It's only his death on the cross. And he's not saying, okay, be sure to give and pray and fast so that you get points with God in heaven and he's pleased. But on the contrary, he's teaching here that you need to ask God's forgiveness for doing any action motivated for self-applause, self-showcasing, self-glorifying motives. That's the issue here. Beware of hypocrisy. That's the underlying issue, hypocrisy. And when we started the study several months ago, we observed the framework that Christ creates by noticing 10 points. 10 points of hypocrisy. I want to put these up here just by way of reminder again, since it's been a while. 10 points of hypocrisy, very briefly. We saw, number one, that entire religions and cultures are built around hypocrisy. Exhibit A, Judaism. Number two, we saw that hypocrisy's existence necessitates discerning our motives. Christ isn't concerned about what's happening in our heart. Why do we do what we do? Because we can do everything that appears right, but for all the wrong motives. Hypocrisy, number three, is good at doing the right thing outwardly. You notice these were devout prayers and givers and fasters. They would look good outwardly. Fourth, hypocrisy values subjective feelings over objective truth. In other words, it just wants to feel good, to get the praise from men. That's what motivates it, this feeling of admiration. Fifth, it values an image of performance over personal transformation. It's not really interested in becoming more like Christ and humility at the heart level. It just wants to perform outwardly. Religious theatrics. Six, it functions as if self is God. Again, self is the end all for which it does these religious activities. It's all about me. Getting, again, disapproval and so on. Seventh, hypocrisy values the glory of self higher than the glory of God. Eighth, hypocrisy values earthly temporal rewards more than heavenly eternal rewards, and that point will be evidently clear in verse 18. It wants the reward here and now, namely self-actualization through people affirming my religious performance or performance in any activity. Ninth, hypocrisy deserves eternal punishment. It's sin, and for this it deserves eternal punishment. But number 10, hypocrisy can be forgiven and cleansed by faith in Christ. So all that is sort of happening in this text. So the main idea then tonight, we'll get right into it. It's in your bulletin, just sort of a bird's eye view of verse 16 through 18 is this. As with any act of devotion or any act, the fundamental worth of fasting is determined in light of whether or not it is motivated by and for the glory of God. The worth of fasting or anything is whether or not it is motivated by the glory of God. This is fundamentally what it means to become a Christian, that we are rescued from living for the glory of self, and we begin, not perfectly in any means, of course, but God begins to transform us to live for His glory, which is true virtue. All other is sin that is forgivable through faith in Christ. So our outline tonight is this. I'll put it up here. 7 checkpoints then to discern self-worship versus God-worship. 7 checkpoints we'll see from the text to discern self-worship or hypocrisy versus God-worship, humility. And of course, this outline, you recall, was identical in verse 2 through 4 and 5 through 6. It's because Christ, this is such a big issue to Jesus that he's saying the same thing in 3 different ways. So number 1 is this. Everyone practices some form of righteousness with one of 2 motives. Everyone practices some form of righteousness with one of 2 motives. Look at verse 16 with me. Christ starts out in this new example. Whenever you fast, stop right there. So, he has addressed hypocrisy and charitable giving. In other words, he said it's possible to give charitably, but be completely sinning in the act. And he's addressed it in verses 5 through 6 with prayer, saying you can pray and be completely sinful. It's a firm word. Fasting now is the third warning. Theatrical fasting is possible. Seems like sort of an odd concept to some of us Westerners as a devotion to God. But again, in first century Judaism, the whole thing was framed around it. So fasting was one of the pillars of Judaism. It was so prominent in Judaism in the first century that the first century Roman historian Tacitus records on one occasion that Augustus was bragging and saying, "I fast more than the Jews." Now, a few notes on fasting. Just a quick theology, a brief flyby of fasting. What is it generally? First of all, it's just intentional depriving oneself of food for devotion. There's more to it with the biblical definition, but we'll develop that in a moment here. Second, it's been practiced widely in history. Sometimes for spiritual purpose, sometimes physical. Probably mostly for physical in Western culture, but it's practiced in Buddhism and Jainism and Islam. All kinds of other religions. Many in Hindus, in Hinduism, for example, they believe this, quote, "If your body undergoes sufferings, your sins would lessen. They would decrease. It is like punishing yourself. So instead of God punishing you, you punish yourself. This would lessen or decrease some of your sins. It's believed that if you fast on a particular day, that the particular deity becomes happy with you and lessens your suffering. So if you are in trouble and you go to an astrologer, he would also advise you to fast on a particular day depending on the nature of your problem." End quote. Tragedy. Christ alone takes care of our sins. But that would be a common motivation if you scan the false religions, that it would be to sort of appease a deity. Third, it was, however, commanded and observed in the Old Testament. Fasting was commanded and observed in the Old Testament. There is one fast that's commanded in the Old Testament, and it's with Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It's the day coming up here soon on the calendar, the 10th of Tishrei, usually the end of September or October. Of course, that fast is no longer valid or commanded because of what Yom Kippur is about. It's the Day of Atonement, atoning for, covering, wiping out our sins. And that day, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. So we need no longer practice that. He atoned through His substitutionary death on the cross for our sin. But other than that, the Pharisees regularly practiced fasting. They had days built in. Some of them would fast 2 days a week. It was just sort of a regular thing that they did. Sometimes corporate and national fasts would be commanded for a great tragedy, if they are at war, if there is a drought, if there is famine, some travesty, enemy attack, whatever might be mandated. However, fourth, it is no longer commanded. There is not one command in the Bible to fast. You will not find one, as far as it is for today. Though it is observed. Again, it is observed both in the old and the new. Christ fasted for 40 days in the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 4 to prepare himself for ministry. But that is an observation. It's not a prescription. Christ did this because he's God. We're not God. It doesn't mean that everyone needs to fast 40 days or fast at all to prepare themselves for ministry. They may do so, but it's not commanded. It was something he did, but didn't command universally. Though he does command against hypocritical fasting, as we're studying here. It's not required fasting. It's not obligatory. It is completely voluntary, which has how it differs from charitable giving here and praying. Those are required. Those are commanded. Not with fasting. Now, number five, a few errors with fasting. Before we talk more about what it is not. Number one, some errors, vending machine fasting. Number one, vending machine fasting. Fasting is not the magic coin that we put in the vending machine, the magic deed, to get out what we want God to do for us. It's not the key to unlock our demands, our agenda, where in effect we would exalt ourselves over God. God may answer prayer in fasting, He may not. He may answer it in a different way, but fasting is not that lever where we finally get that leverage to lift God up to do our will. Fasting, furthermore, is not more effective than prayer. It's not the idea, well, okay, I've been praying for this for 10 years. If I start fasting now, well, then my prayer will be answered. It's not how this is to be approached. I have to be careful. Number two is what it is not super spiritual. What fasting is not super spiritual. Number fasting does not make anyone a spiritual superman or superwoman. It's not like, oh, well, man, look at them. They fast. Like they're a silver medal Christian, and I'm just down here. It's a humbling of oneself quietly and privately before God in sincere devotion to Him. Love for Him. Focus on Him. Oftentimes because we sense that, quite the contrary, we are very unspiritual. We're very far from God. We might fast. Second. Third, physical benefit. One may fast for physical reasons. It's not sin to do so, but that is not commanded in Scripture. And you don't see that happening in Scripture. So we need to be careful of the attitude, hey, I want to kind of dial in my shape a little bit, my measurements. I might as well fast. The Bible people did. I can kind of kill two birds with one stone here. The idea that devotion to God gets marketed through alternative means, for example. Fourth, it's not a heaven ticket. Fasting isn't a heaven ticket, as was being supposed here in some of the threads of Judaism. It doesn't get you to heaven. Christ's death alone does. That's what some things on that are not to be involved with fasting. Well, six, some observed reasons for fasting. And again, these are not commands. These are just observations from the Bible. Why did people fast in Scripture? I'm going to make five quick observations. These are not commands. This is just what is observed. Very quickly, number one, confessing sin and offending God. Sometimes you'll see individuals, for example, David in 2 Samuel 12, if they're very grieved over how they've offended God, they will fast, just to totally focus on God. Daniel as well in Daniel 9:3. Second, and similarly, repentance and turning to God. Paul in Acts 9:9, when he gets saved, he doesn't eat for 3 days because he's so floored by what happened to him, by how sinful he was before God. He's so floored by the glory of Christ and that Christ would forgive him that he fasted for 3 days. Third, seeking biblical clarity on an issue. You see this in Acts 13 and 14 with the elders. I believe in Antioch. They're seeking clarity on an issue. But keep in mind, though, this is never at the expense of studying Scripture. They didn't have the full canon, the full Bible then. In other words, the answer to the question, okay, I don't know what God's will is in my life, should I fast or study Scripture? Study Scripture, pray, and maybe fast, maybe not. But again, it's not going to be the automatic key that unlocks everything. We have to be careful. Clarity on God's will always begins with, number one, do I know Christ as Lord and Savior? Lord and Savior. Number two, do I have any unconfessed sin in my life? Unconfessed sin is really what clouds my understanding of God's will in Scripture more than anything. Number three, Bible study. Studying Scripture with the help of others until I'm at a standstill. Then I may or may not fast. Again, observed. Fourth in what we observe is seeking God's help in crisis. Seeking God's help in crisis. In 2 Chronicles 20, you see this. When the Jews are facing a war that is totally against the odds against them, the odds are against them, they fast. And then fifth, pleading with God. A deep desire to answer a prayer, something, a great longing for a particular thing. You see Ezra chapter 8 when the Jews plead for safe travel and so on. So if you fast, you might choose to do so for those reasons, but you are not commanded to. So what is biblical fasting? To flesh out that definition a little more, intentional depriving oneself of food in order to focus completely on God for God's glory. And it has to stay about as general as that, as far as the definition. Focus completely on God for His glory, reminding myself that God is supreme in my life over even more than food. It's a very personal thing in that sense. And so underneath this all then, you see Christ, more than talking about fasting, He's going after hypocrisy. And He's saying underneath this all, look, everybody does an action, whether supposed spiritual devotion or not, with one or two motives. The glory of self or the glory of God. We can all do the right things, but we can do them for the wrong reasons. Really, the Pharisees, when they fasted, I mean, they're like spiking the ball every time. Look at us, waving at the camera. But here, look, Jesus is not comparing those who fast and those who do not, but those who fast for self-admiring reasons and those who fast for God-admiring reasons. He's not lining up humanity and saying, okay, all you who fast, you're the awesome ones. You're the heavenly ones. You're the superstars. And you who do not, well, you got a lot of work to do. He's not saying that. It's all about the motive, whether fasting, going to church, working out, with whom we make friends and with whom we do not, what we say to certain people, the way we say it, and what we do not. Christ says, what's your motive in all that? Why do you do that? It's the level of the motives. This is the level which God sees, which Christ desires change and transformation, which does us the greatest good. Number one. Number two then, self-worship. Hypocrisy orchestrates its actions for observation. Hypocrisy orchestrates its actions for observation. It wants to be in the spotlight. It's an exhibitionist in that sense. And it might just be exhibiting itself for self, to appease my own self. Look at verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. So, if you're going to fast, here are the most explicit instructions. And Jesus, furthermore, assumes that we will. He says, when, not if. Here's how. First, look at the text. Do not put on a gloomy face. The Greek word for gloomy face, it was used to describe a deep sadness. It was used to describe Christ's disciples after He died. They didn't know that He was going to rise, a sadness. And He keeps it on a little more, though. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites, for they neglect their appearance. That word for hypocrite, recall that in ancient Greek it was used of the actors that they'd put on a mask for theatrical purposes in theater to perform a certain character. Christ is saying, your religion is full of this, full of just putting on masks. But He says, they neglect their appearance. And that Greek word there, translated neglect, means to destroy, to disfigure or make ugly. And what would happen is often the Pharisees, they would tear or dirty up their clothes, their garments on purpose, or wear old clothes, or put ash on their face. And they would really come in intentionally disheveled for observation. Because within their particular tribe, their particular subculture, that's what gained applause and favor. And we all have that in our particular subcultures, no matter what subculture or what tribe you run with. The ski culture, the who's got the best career culture, the hunter culture, the Judaism culture here. There's always a way to orchestrate yourself for observation. It's common to humanity. In Christ here, in the original language, when He's talking about neglected appearance, He gives a little wordplay that rhymes in the Greek. It could be translated, they make themselves unrecognizable in order to be recognized. So they wanted people to know they're fasting. They wanted to theater their suffering, as it were. As it's sometimes said, they wanted to be like like Eeyore the donkey, the character in Winnie the Pooh. Remember Eeyore? He walks around sort of disheveled. His hair is messed up, head down. He's got that upper lip. He's super good at that upper lip. Mopes around, fishing for applause, and when he does, thanks for noticing me. Right there. How cute. Now, Christ is not saying it's sin to look sad or discouraged. Not at all. Isaiah 53, for example, says that Christ is a man of sorrows. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, I am always sorrowful. Always sorrowful, yet rejoicing, of course. It's not sin to be sad. Suffering, it's unavoidable. Struggle is, you can't detour it in our life. But rather, it's sin to put on such a face for self-admiration, for theatrical purposes. It's hypocrisy. Back in verse 1, look there really quick in chapter 6. Christ says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And just to kind of flesh this out a little bit, Requaler, the Greek word for noticed is more than a casual glance. To be noticed, it's not a casual glance. It carries the idea of to behold, to gaze on someone. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word theater. So he's saying, back to verse 16 through 18, in this particular instance, beware of going hungry or going to church or working out or saying what you do or talking the way you do to be theatered before your fellow human beings. To be this theatrical display, to be beheld, to be gazed upon. Beware of that. Exhibitionism. The Pharisees here, they were intentionally going hungry because they're hungry to be theatered. And we're no different. This is common to human fallenness. In what way are you hungry to be theatered at times? Self-worship. And when Christ is preaching this by the Sea of Galilee, I mean, everybody is squirming here. Everybody. I mean, it's just built, life is built around this stuff. These Pharisees, remember, they're considered the most holy, devout, virtuous men by so many. The upstanding men in society. But they're actors, Christ says. You're just religious theatrics here. Number three. Self-worship, furthermore, hypocrisy is motivated by the admiration and applause of self. Self-worship or hypocrisy is motivated by the admiration and applause of self. Look back at verse 16. They neglect their appearance. So he says what he does, and Christ being God, he says their motive. Oh, you don't know my heart. Christ does. He says it right here for all of them. So that they will be noticed by men. Wow. Outwardly, they theater themselves for observation. Inwardly, because they so want, they are motivated by notice, by praise, self-praise. The Greek word notice again, this is a different one than the one back in verse 1. Christ is, he's so wise, he's so precise in his wording. He loves us so much, he just helps us to flesh out our less noble moments in our sin and with such precision and helpfulness here. This Greek word, it's a different one. It means more than a quick glance as well. It's a word that's often used to describe the shining of the stars. Sometimes it's translated to gleam, to light up, to arise and shine like the stars. You see what he's saying here. He's saying, you are hypocrites, and all you want to do is shine like the stars, you Pharisees. Wow. So the Pharisees are using deprivation as devotion for self-admiration, and it's dead religion. They don't know Christ, they don't know God. So everyone look at their actions and say, wow, look what he does. He knows God. Christ says they're dead. And we have to be so careful here. All of us. Hunger for applause. They're self-worshippers. In our culture, people will take selfies. with their cell phones after they've sort of dressed themselves up and look really good. If Jews back then in the first century had cell phones and Facebook, they would take selfies when they were disheveled as they fasted. And one of the great dangers of hypocrisy is it can have an alluring success rate. It can have this quick reward. They've received their reward already. What's the reward? Oh, either just feeling really good about myself, self-actualization, or look how devout that guy is. Wow. You know, it's the idea, you know how your particular subculture operates, so you jockey yourself to get that praise and that applause. You know exactly what to do. It's the reward. The reward is so intoxicating. Feels so good. Christ said, their reward ends there. And it's dead religion. This can happen even when we're struggling with a trial, for example, or when we're sick. These are difficult matters, to be sure, no doubt, but the human heart craves applause so hard that we'll even use suffering to get praise, won't we, sometimes? Our trials can become avenues for theatrics. We can exaggerate and at times, oh, I haven't slept in days. Oh, I'm so sorry. Well, I've slept a few hours here and there, to be honest, several nights in a row, actually. Or I have this illness or that. Have you been diagnosed yet? No, but I'm sure I have it. Or like I've done before, deprivation bragging. I lived in a cardboard box once. I lived in a very livable studio that's nicer than what 2/3 of the world lives in. Haven't eaten in days, except the food I ate today, yesterday, and the day before. And so we can do this. We can cast out our nets for sympathy and praise. To shine like the stars, even in our struggle. We want to gleam like the stars. It's hypocrisy. In light of this text, I was studying a bit about various other religions, how this happens in religious ascetics throughout history. An ascetic is one, of course, who practices extreme deprivation for the purpose of devotion as a way to get to heaven or utopia or God or nirvana or whatever. And I was reading on the sadhus, the Hindu ascetics. Fascinating study. The sadhus, they will subject themselves to brutal treatment. Fasting is one way. Drawn-out fasting, for example. But also, they'll do things like they'll gather thorn bushes and make that their, like, recliner. I saw one picture of a sadhu. He had thorn bushes, and he was, like, laying in it, just sort of meditating. Thorns all around. Sleeping on a bed of nails. This is very common. Sometimes what they'll do is they'll hold their arms up for years on end. They'll hold their arms in the air, drive spikes through their arm. One guy I read about, he had an iron grate that was about 5x5 welded around his neck so he could never lay down. And they always have this following around them. It's fascinating. It's tragic. It's tragic is what it is. There are two tragic details to this, to be sure, about the sadhu practice. Number one, they punish themselves for their sins. But Christ was punished for us on the cross. That's the whole point. He died for sin. He purges us. He removes our guilty sentence. He removes our subjective guilt as well. He removes this insatiable need to appease ourselves and try to get right with God through our works, which we could never do. He was nailed to the cross for our sins. It is faith in Him, not our works, by which we are saved. Christ. That's the gospel. Through the death of the sinless Son of God, not the deprivation of sinful people, we can enter eternity knowing God will say, your sins are forgiven, welcome. Your sins are forgiven, and even now, that is the way in which we have peace with God. There is only one name under heaven by which man must be saved. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's rest in that. Tragic. Second thing, though, is that many of these ascetics orchestrate themselves into public places. How fascinating. How fascinating. They will put their beds in marketplaces. That's always observed. Why are there so many pictures of this? Because so many people are seeing them. I was reading about some who this particular practice to purge their sins. They lay down on the ground, practically naked, put their hands over their heads. I have a picture of it, actually. Let's put it up here if we have that. They put their hands over their head, and they roll through the middle of the streets, for example, in Kathmandu, as an act of devotion to purge themselves of their sins. So that hopefully I can get right with God through doing this. And we're no better. We're all sinful and condemned before God. But Christ has died for us. One particular individual, a guy named Mohan Das, reportedly rolled 800 miles. 800 miles in 2004. They'll put, again, their beds, their thorn recliners in public places, and they are revered as very devout. They'll have followings where others worship and fear them. People will come and seek blessing from them. And God would say, beware of depriving yourself. Wounding yourself in public places as the hypocrites do. Beware. Orchestrating your actions, whether asceticism, fasting, some 21st century respected American activity, whatever. Beware of orchestrating it to shine like stars. Do you have a proverbial thorn bush recliner that you put in certain strategic places? Maybe it's things you say. Maybe it's certain ways you know how to conduct yourself to certain people. Might you have a nail bed, proverbially speaking, which you carry to the perfect place and you strategically lay it down in your particular subculture for observation and so that you can shine? What might it be for you? How might you be proverbially rolling yourself down the avenues so that people would say, wow, look at that. Be careful of external fixation motivated, these external acts motivated by this internal craving for worship and admiration. Christ says, truly I say to you, verse 16, they have their reward in full. Hypocrisy is motivated by the admiration and applause of self. Number three, number four. However, number four, hypocrisy can be forgiven and transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. No other way. No other way, but it can be forgiven and transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the good news. There's hope for nail bed layers like me and you. Look at verse 17. He says this, but when you, there's a contrast in the text, but you, when you fast. He's now speaking to a different audience. He's speaking to believers, to kingdom people. Christ says, look, that's how it is with dead religion. But you who are made alive in Christ, you who not by your fasting and your nail bed laying and you're going to church and doing the right religious activities, but you who have believed in me by faith for forgiveness, you. He's addressing a different audience here because hypocrisy can be forgiven and transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. We have to stop here. Hypocrisy syndrome is not one that is corrected through behavior modification. Oh, well, I'll just put my nail bed in a secret place behind the house then. No. It's not what he's saying here. At its essence, he's getting at the heart. The sickness is so deep in our nature that it takes nothing less than the cross of Christ and the Holy Spirit to make us into a God worshiper. But it's such good news because there's great news for those of you thorn bed recliners like myself. Selfies. Nail bed layers. There's wonderful news. For those of you who assume that your works are going to get you to heaven and present you right before the judgment of God, before which we will all stand, there's great news. Matthew 11, look at this verse pretty often, verse 28, we'll put it up here. Come to me, Jesus says. This is in the context of salvation, getting to heaven. Come to me, all who are weary of rolling down streets, wearying of trying to keep up with the Joneses, weary of trying to purge myself of my guilt of the sins I know I have committed, and I know I will have to give an account before God for one day. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Be sure of this, Christ did not find rest to give you rest. Christ had to go through torment to give you rest. Christ was tormented on the cross when he died for our sins. He did not have rest. He did not have rest. He was punished. And he was punished in our place. And he was treated as we deserve on the cross of Calvary so that we would have rest for our souls. Our rest comes through the torment and the agony and the work of Jesus Christ as he bore all our sins on the cross. That is the only way a soul will ever have rest. But be sure of this, by faith alone, you can have rest for your souls. Throw away the nails. They are already piercing Christ's hands and his feet for your sins on the cross. You can have rest now. This is the basis for a right relationship with holy God, before whom we will all stand, is the nails that were driven through Christ's hands. Forgiveness is by faith in him. Hypocrisy can be transformed through Christ. I beg you, those of you who do not know Christ, come to faith in Christ. Believe on him. Find rest for your souls. Some of you have no rest for your souls. Some of you, and you wonder, why don't I have rest for my soul? I've tried a million different things. I've tried my proverbial nail beds. And it feels like nail beds. It's because they are. And you wonder, why don't I have a peace? It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. He was crucified to give you peace. He died for your sins so that you would have rest for your soul. Believe on him and you will have peace. Peace with God. The only kind of peace that matters. True peace. Number five. And then, please do not go to number five without going through number four, friend. You will not find peace in attempting to do this. Number five, humility or God worship understands our own sinfulness and acts to protect God's glory from ourselves. This is the fundamental principle which Christ is teaching here. That humility, we understand our own sinfulness, our tendency to want to put our nail bed at the crossroads, and our tendency to want to be photographed and observed and applauded. And so he says, be careful. Understand your own sinfulness and act to protect God's glory from yourself. Verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. Do you see that? It will not be noticed. Anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, clean yourself up so the crowds don't know what you're doing. It's very simple. So that you will not be tempted, do this, he's saying, so that you will not be tempted to cast your net out there for human applause. Put away the net. Put it away. Clean up your appearance a little bit as it pertains to fasting here. So he's getting at a few major life operating principles. First, that life is to be lived in authentic relationship before God. That God always sees. God is always with me. So we don't compartmentalize things here. He knows what I'm doing. Second, that fundamental to living life is not only living before God, but for God's glory. Isaiah 42 and 43 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Again, God shares many things with us. Dirt, water, air, food, sunlight, but not glory. Not glory. Isaiah 43:7, furthermore, he says, look, I've made you for my glory. I've created you for my glory. Do we see that there? Not your glory. He doesn't say, I made you for your glory. So put away the nets. Fix up your face when you fast. But third, human tendency is to crave glory. And so fourth, I must, in this particular point here, act to protect God's glory from myself. I need to build a fence around the glory of God so that I can't get at it. This is a life operating principle. With fasting, again, the way is not neglecting our appearance. Because if we do, we would get dangerously close to God's glory, to craving, grabbing on self-applause. This is a fundamental Christian principle here. That you and I would put measures in our lives from the heart first to protect God's glory from ourselves. How might you need to do that in your life? In what way do you crave God's glory? We have to be so careful, don't we? Build a fence around it, friend. Fifth, sixth. Moving on then, humility. God worship is motivated by admiration of and applause for God. We want Him to get the applause. It's about God. The exhibition is for God, the exhibition God's glory and God's honor and God's applause. Verse 18, look what he says. So that, purpose here, your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus, to be sure, isn't saying you can't ever be noticed by anybody. He's saying, no. Be noticed by God. It's a command. Be noticed by God. He notices everything regardless, but the idea here is to humbly please Him and to worship Him. Not to gain access to an entrance to heaven, but because we already have forgiveness of sin. Because Christ has already forgiven us nail bed layers and so on. That's why we do all things for His admiration and His glory. John Piper says, being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same. Again, it's a matter of chasing glory and applause. So, if you're going to fast, you know, sometimes you hear this, there's the 40-day fast, and there's the 21-day Christian fast, and there's the Daniel plan, and then there's the juice fast, and the Christian colon cleanse fast, and there's the media fast, and the Facebook fast. Some of you do this. Some of you do this stuff. There's the recreation and whatever fast, and I mean, there are entire websites and books, structured whole frameworks built. I ask myself, where do they get all the doctrine to construct these frameworks and so on? And we have to be careful about constructing those things because Scripture speaks very briefly about it. If we're going to fast for physical reasons, fine, do it. Great. It's fine. But in matters of devotion to God, whatever we're doing, we have got to be careful that we are orchestrating and directing our applause to Him. To Him. And all things. Whether we eat or drink, or whether we don't eat or don't drink, do it to the glory of God. You know, check our hearts. God is not interested in how many meals you can forego, so much as He is about your sincere love for Him and your love for Christ. Behold, Paul says, food will not commend us to God. The kingdom of God is more than eating and drinking, is it not? That's all about the father-child relationship here. Christ is using that word father over and over again. Father, between the God and the believer. He's saying, in effect, look, just live before me. Live like I exist, God is saying. Live like I love you, like I have forgiven you if you've been forgiven. Just, you don't have to get on this performance treadmill and try to work up an applause from me. Your security is in the death of Jesus Christ. Like a joyful child that just loves his father, this loyal devotion demonstrated by a passion for his glory. Number seven. Finally then, humility. God worship is motivated by future rewards from God. Motivated by future rewards from God. Future rewards from God. Look at the end of verse 18. And your Father, I mean, this is amazing. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He will reward you. This is quite surprising that God would reward us for obedience, for things that, keep in mind, I mean, we can't even do this unless He transforms us through Christ and gives us the grace to do it. Now, briefly, we spent a few months back, you can get the message on Matthew 6, 2 through 4, on the nature of these rewards, but very briefly, these are not, the reward is not entrance into heaven. Again, He's already talking to people who are children of God. Entrance to heaven is by faith in the life and death of Christ, not through offering money or praying or abstaining from a meal. Second Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says this, therefore, this is where these rewards are elaborated on, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. You see that? That's just for His glory. That's our motivation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, talking about believers, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Christ, on top of going to heaven, will reward the believer for these actions in their life that were motivated for the glory of God. And what that will look like, it's going to be some kind of rewards that are doled out at the judgment seat. Again, for believers, one will not lose their salvation. That is an impossibility. And these will be given out. It's just extravagant grace to be enjoyed for all eternity. So, may we live for and be motivated by the glory of God and for such grace that would shower us with such undeserving gifts, all through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for that grace. Grace upon grace and mercy. Lord, please help us, as we are so many of us, Lord, in our less noble moments, and may perhaps all the time, our glory hounds, Lord. Nail bed layers, Lord, help us. Thank You that the death of Christ, not our works, makes us right before You. Lord, please save anyone in here tonight who doesn't know You. And may all of us who do know You, may we go out from here living for Your applause. In Christ's name, amen.